In John 11, we left Jesus in a little town in northern Judea called Ephraim. He had retired there after the experience in Bethany, raising Lazarus, seemingly to get away from the crowds because he knew that his time with his disciples would certainly not last much longer. He must have traveled north after leaving that little town of Ephraim, north through Samaria, then southern Galilee, and then turning east along the Samaritan-Galilean border to join the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because we read in Luke 17:11, it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he wasn't even as far north as Samaria when we left him. So he obviously traveled north into Galilee, or at least up to the border of Galilee, and then turned east to cross the Jordan River, come back down on the east side of the Jordan River through Perea, which was the normal way for the pilgrims to travel to Jerusalem for the feast days. So that's what he's doing. And the incident we're about to study in Luke 17 occurs somewhere along that border, the border between Galilee and Samaria. Now, it says he's going to Jerusalem. That's getting to be kind of a common thing, because twice before this in the Gospel according to Luke, we've read that he was going to Jerusalem. Let's just look back and see them and maybe put them all in perspective. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9:51. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now this was when he realized that his life on earth was drawing to a close. He had less than 6 months to live. And he knew his life would culminate in Jerusalem. And so he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now a whole lot transpires between that point and his death. He gets to Jerusalem and he leaves again. But the point is, from this point on in his life, he is moving toward that culmination of his ministry and his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. That seems to be what Luke means in chapter 9 and verse 51. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 22. Luke 13:22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Now, if you've been here with us for a while in our study, you probably remember that we decided, and on good authority and with the agreement of many commentators, that he probably was referring this time to his trip to the environs of Jerusalem for the raising of Lazarus. This is when he went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that was about 6 weeks before the triumphal entry. So we're getting closer to the last week of his life. Now we read again in chapter 17 and verse 11 that it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. He's already been there and left, but now he's going back again. This will be our Lord's last trip to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. This trip is going to bring us to the final week of Christ's life on earth. If you have that harmony of the Gospels and you open it where we are, you barely halfway through. And yet, we only have about a few more weeks in our Lord's earthly life. And then we shall be at Jerusalem for the last Passover, where the Lord himself will become the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. Anyway, he's on his way. Verse 12, "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off." Now, leprosy was a dreaded disease. If you've read anything about it, you know that it begins with a discoloration of the skin, followed by spongy, tumor-like swellings on the skin. These swellings spread not only outwardly, but inwardly as well, destroying the tissue between the bones, causing the limbs actually to shrivel up and fall away, causing horrible disfiguration. Now, the disease is only contagious with close and prolonged contact. And it's pretty well been whipped in our day and age, but in biblical times it was a scourge. But Old Testament regulations made close and prolonged contact well nigh impossible. Hold your place in Luke 17 and go back for a moment, will you, to Leviticus chapter 13, where we see God's laws concerning lepers. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. It says, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, Unclean, unclean! And all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, outside the camp shall be his habitation." Right, now that was God's law. He was required to dwell alone, away from other people, to put a handkerchief over his mouth, and to go about crying unclean when anyone was in anywhere near him, so as to warn them that a man with a serious contagious disease was in the vicinity. Now that was a rather lonely and isolated life. It was a horrible thing to be a leper, to be excommunicated for all practical purposes from your village, torn away from your family, and to live this kind of a lonely life where people were commanded not to come near you. And of course some of the rabbis who added great detail to the law of Moses made it even worse by some of the things they did. They would run away and hide if they got anywhere near a leper. In fact, they said that no less than 6 feet were to separate between a person who was whole and a leper. And if the wind were blowing from his direction, 100 yards wouldn't even be enough. And if a rabbi was walking down the street and he saw a leper on the other side of the street, he would pick up stones and throw stones at him, just to make him get farther away from him. They didn't want him to get anywhere near him. They considered a room to be unclean if a leper so much as put his head in the door. And they would go through all kinds of ritualistic cleansing ceremonies because of the leper who got near the house. So these men, these 10 men who were lepers, were in a pretty sad state of affairs. Theirs was an unhappy life, to say the least. We later learn that one of them was a Samaritan, a lowly, despised Samaritan. And as you well know, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. It didn't seem to matter to these 10 lepers. The fact that one of them was a Samaritan was of no problem to any of them. They were fellow sufferers, and their affliction drew them together. That happens even today. People's afflictions drive people together, helps them forget their differences. It kind of is the leveler of all men, isn't it? When people share a common plight, then they begin to accept one another and even love one another in spite of differences that at one time would have drawn them apart. I got to thinking about that. The fact that one of these men was a leper and he was accepted by these other 9 lepers. Whereas in normal Jewish life, a Samaritan would never have been accepted. They would not so much as even talk to him. The Samaritans were a despised people. I wonder if that may be one reason why God allows suffering today. There are lots of reasons God allows suffering, but most of us have experienced a little bit. We've often wondered why, and we've asked why when we've experienced suffering. In some cases, could it not be so that maybe we learn to accept other people? Suffering eliminates pride. All of us have a tendency to look down on other people, and especially people who are experiencing some deep trial. You know, we begin to think, boy, you know, He must be a pretty bad guy for God to allow that to happen to his life. Sure glad God didn't do that to me. And maybe we begin to swell up just a bit with a little pride and think that maybe we're a step above because we haven't had that kind of trial in our lives. And then maybe God allows something like that to come into our lives, and there we are, realizing, hey, like Job, you know, I really didn't do anything to deserve this. And our attitude toward other people in suffering sometimes changes when God allows it to come into our lives. And we find a tremendous kinship with others in suffering. And we're qualified to express a great deal more empathy toward others in their suffering. Just as we learned in 2 Corinthians 1, where God allows us to be comforted with His comfort so that we in turn may comfort those with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And there we are, right down there with them. And these lepers accepted one another. They were friends. Suffering had drawn them together. And as fellow sufferers, they longed to be made whole and to return to their family and to their friends. They knew of Christ's power to heal them. They believed that He was the answer to their problems. If only they could get to Jesus, they could be healed. And yet, they obeyed the Old Testament law, it says, and they stood afar off. You have to respect them for that. They believed Jesus was the answer to their problem. They were convinced that if only they could get to Him, their need would be met. And yet, they obeyed the law. They stood afar off. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Though they stood afar off, they did not stand idly by and do nothing. They cried out to Jesus for mercy. They recognized their hopeless plight. They acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the only one who could help them. And they cried out to Him. I never study a passage where leprosy is mentioned in the Bible, but that it doesn't remind me of our great salvation. What a beautiful illustration the Bible teaching concerning leprosy is of God's salvation, the salvation He's accomplished in our lives. For one thing, leprosy is like sin. It seems to start small, but it grows, spreads, takes over more and more of our being. It corrupts, it destroys. And just as a leper is doomed to ultimately to death, premature death, so sin dooms us to death. Just as the leper was separated from his family and his friends, the leprosy of sin separates us from eternal fellowship with God. And it separates us from any kind of meaningful fellowship with God's people here on earth. Sin separates. It dooms us to death and separation from God and the people of God. Just as Christ was the only one who could heal these lepers, and He was the only one in whom they could find any hope or help, just so Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from our condemnation, the condemnation of sin. And just as these lepers had to cry to Jesus, so we must recognize our need and come to Him for healing. There is no spiritual healing in any other place outside of Jesus Christ. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin problem, just as He was the answer to these lepers' disease problem. We must come to Him. And if you've never acknowledged your need and your hopeless, helpless condition and come to Jesus Christ, then tonight would be as good a time as any, I would think, to admit that you're a sinner. We all are. And you need Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. In verse 14, we read of an unusual healing. It says, and when He saw them, He said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now that's not the way Jesus usually healed people. It wasn't the way He healed lepers on other occasions. Turn back, for instance, to Luke chapter 10 and see another healing of leprosy. Excuse me, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Verse 13. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now in this case, he touched the leper. Then he charged him, verse 14, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. He touched him and healed him, then sent him to the priest. In Luke chapter 17, he doesn't do that. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't speak a word of healing. He doesn't pray. Doesn't put any medication on him, like what he did to the blind man in John 9, putting that clay on his eyes. He merely says, go show yourselves to the priests. That was all. They weren't even healed yet. I mean, they still had the disease. They looked at their hands and there was the leprosy. And Jesus was saying, you go show yourself to the priest. And I would imagine that they were saying to themselves, why should we do that? We're not even healed. The priest would be the one responsible to declare them clean and permit them to return to society. According to the Old Testament ritual, a leper, feeling that he was cleansed of his disease, had to go to the priest and be declared clean. Now to leave Jesus and begin to run to the priest before they were even healed took a great deal of faith. It took some tremendous faith to obey Jesus Christ and start on their journey to the high priest with no sign of healing. But they did it. All 10 of them did it. It says, and it came to pass that as they went, while they were going, they were cleansed. God honored their faith and their obedience, and they were healed as they went. I like that. I think that's a beautiful illustration of true faith. You know, it's easy to say, I believe. I believe that. It would have been easy for these lepers to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you can heal me. Now Jesus is saying, all right, show me you believe. Start running. Go to your priest. True faith acts on the basis of that faith. It obeys. Puts its actions, its practice, right out there where its faith is professed. You know, it's easy to say, for instance, I believe God can handle this problem. And then to act like he can't handle that problem. To worry ourselves sick over it. And worrying is hardly faith. Faith is taking God at His word. Faith is operating on the basis of His word. Faith obeys. And I'm of the opinion, from a number of passages in the Word, like this one, that God meets us oftentimes on the road of obedience. And I think we often fail to see that. We're sitting around worrying ourselves sick, saying, oh, I believe God, but he's just not working my problem out. When God would have us step out in faith and take him at his word. To believe that God said it and that settles it. And I believe it. And I'm going to act on the basis of it. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, I believe God can give me victory over this sin. This sin that's been really holding on to my life and has me in its grip. I believe it, and then just go right on, keep sinning. If we believe God can give us victory, then God wants us to use the will that He gave us when He made us, that He built into us, the volition He built into our being. It's part of our personality, our soul, which is composed of intellect, emotions, and will. God wants us to use that will and choose to turn away from that sin And when we so choose by an act of our will, God will enable us and give us the strength and the victory. But if we really believe Him, we're going to act on the basis of our faith. He wants us to choose to do what we know He wants us to do. We believe He can make us loving and kind and patient and calm. We believe He can do that. You believe God can make you kind and patient and calm and loving, don't you? But you got to admit, don't you, that maybe there have been some folks you haven't treated very lovingly. Maybe in your own home. Maybe you yelled at them before you came to church tonight, in fact, in a fit of anger. And you know God can change that. You believe that, don't you? But you just keep right on doing it, don't you? What's going to make the difference in your life? Not only believing it, but acting on the basis of your faith. Choosing by the volition God gave you to step out by faith and act that way. And God will empower you. If you believe God wants you to be loving, then you decide you're going to act in loving ways. Think through what loving ways will be. And then when the situations arise that would tempt you to be unloving, think. God wants me to act in this manner. Pray, God help me to act in this manner. Choose to act in that manner. And then God moves in by His power and enables us. Now, I've said all this before, but yet it's so difficult to put it into practice, isn't it? It's like flipping on a light switch. The power's there, but it needs to be made operative. And faith in that principle of electricity walks over to the wall and flips the switch. It acts, and the room is flooded with light. And that's what God wants us to do. Step out by faith and act on the basis of the faith we profess. And that's when God begins to meet us and do some fantastic things in our lives. God does them. I'm not saying we do them. But I've seen so much defeat in my own life and in the lives of other believers because we sit around and say we believe God and do absolutely nothing about it and blame it on God because He doesn't change us. Now, that's a cop-out. God's not responsible. We are. He gave us that volition. And that's why I like this story so much. They didn't see anything happening, but they believed it was going to, and they took off and began to run to the priests, and they were healed as they went. Now, each of those lepers would have had to go to the priest in his own hometown. And the Samaritan, I would surmise, since his home was Samaria, would have gone to a Samaritan priest, a priest of the temple on Mount Gerizim, in all probability, near Shechem. There are some commentators that believe that and others that don't, but I don't know where else he would have gone. He was a Samaritan. That was his home. And the Samaritan's religion was very similar to the Jews. As a matter of fact, they had the five books of Moses, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is very similar to the Pentateuch we have. There are some changes. It was corrupted, but it's still in existence today, incidentally. You can go to Samaria, to Nablus, which is near ancient Shechem, and you can visit the temple of the Samaritans, and there's an old Samaritan priest still living, and he'd just love to show you the Samaritan Pentateuch. I saw it one day. Most of the Samaritans are Mongoloids from intermarriage. The priest, the high priest, is the most intelligent man in the whole group of a couple hundred Samaritans who still remain to this day. But the children are almost all of idiot mentality. It's just almost makes you weep to observe it. But the Samaritan Pentateuch is still there. You can see it. But anyway, since their laws were much like the Israelite laws, I would imagine that that's where he had to go. So they were all going to their own villages, probably dispersed in 10 different directions. But this Samaritan was the only one to stop, to turn around and come back and say thank you. It says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. The only one to say thank you before continuing on to the priest. 1 out of 10 was thankful. Not a very good average, is it? I wonder if it's any better today. I wonder if we could see what God sees tonight, right here in this room, in our own hearts, whether the average would be any better than 1 out of 10. I don't know. Maybe it would be much better. Only God knows. But I wonder if maybe even in our own lives we're quick to ask God for things, but not always too quick to thank Him when we get them. And we do a great deal of grumbling, don't we? I mean, we complain about our jobs. We complain about the people we work with. We complain about our families in some cases and people we live with. We complain about other people that don't suit our fancy, aren't treating us right. We grumble and complain a great deal when we don't get what we think we deserve, when God doesn't give us what we think we ought to have. And it seems as though the more we get in this day of abundance and affluence, the less grateful we are. I see that in my own family. Don't tell my kids I told you this, but when our oldest was very young, we didn't have very much. Not very much at all. I mean, there were days when, you know, we didn't even know where our next meal was coming from. We learned to do without. 10 cents meant a great deal to us. I mean, one thin dime sometimes meant a whole lot, believe me. Enough for us to get into pretty hot arguments over at times if somebody wasted one. That's how much they meant to us. And we never, in those days, went out to eat. Never. We couldn't afford even a hamburger at McDonald's. And they were a lot cheaper, too, in those days than they are today. But, you know, I don't remember hearing the kind of complaining in those days that sometimes I hear from my own children today. You know, it seems like the more we have, the more we want, and the less grateful we are. And we have pretty much everything we really want in life, don't we? And I'm afraid that sometimes that abundance breeds a lack of gratitude. So maybe we need this little reminder from Luke chapter 17 tonight. A reminder to be grateful, to thank God for what He's allowed us to enjoy. Listen to the Lord's comment about this in verse 17 and 18. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger?" Only one, and that a stranger. And the tone of his voice sounds like he's grieved, doesn't it? Ingratitude does grieve the Lord Jesus. He laments the fact that only one returned. I think since we know that it grieves him so very much when we don't thank him, it may be a good idea to ask him to help us develop a spirit of gratitude. Maybe make it a practice to thank God several times a day for something or other. Every day. I mean, even to begin the day, from the moment you open your eyes, thank God for something. Thank God for a night's rest, if you had a good night's rest. If you didn't, thank him for that. He probably had some good reason he wanted to keep you awake. Maybe you need to listen to what he had to say to you. Thank him for waking up. Some people didn't wake up this morning, you know. Thank him for health and strength. Thank him for your home, your job, and your spouse, and the sunshine, or the rain, or your children, or your sound mind, or so many other things we can give him thanks for. Even thank him for the problems, because they help us grow. Now we know that gratitude is the fruit of the Spirit-filled life. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we find them referred to in the same context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There it is. Be filled with the Spirit. What characterizes the Spirit-filled believer? 4 participles follow. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord in your heart. Third, giving thanks always for everything unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But there it is. The fruit of the Spirit-filled life is giving thanks. We need to cultivate our walk with the Lord, and we will be thankful. We need to live in the consciousness of His presence, continually dependent on His power, allowing Him to control us. And gratitude will be there. It won't need to be something we drum up artificially. It is the fruit of the Spirit-filled life. It will be there. But you know, this is something I think we need to be teaching our children from their earliest days. It doesn't come naturally. And we need to be teaching them gratitude not only to God, but gratitude to us, their parents. And gratitude to other people who do things for them. Gratitude is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Verse 19, and he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well. You know what that says literally in the Greek text? It says, arise and go your way, your faith has saved you. That's right. It is the word save. And most of the commentators I read are convinced that Jesus meant more than just physical healing here. Salvation from leprosy, deliverance from that dreaded disease. Most feel that Jesus was saying this man experienced spiritual salvation. His return to say thank you indicated that there were more important things to him than mere physical healing. His gratitude revealed, in all probability, a change of heart. Maybe he had placed his trust in Christ as his Savior and entered into a personal relationship with Him. The other nine enjoyed physical healing alone. This one experienced spiritual healing as well. Your faith has saved you. Now let me just say a word about that in closing. God saved him. Faith doesn't save, God saves. But faith is the human response that releases the saving power of God. And I think it's important to understand that. God saves, but He saves when we believe. And there can be no salvation apart from faith. You look through your New Testament sometime. Start in John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me shall not perish. John 6:28 and 29, what shall we do? What can we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God has sent. John 20:31, these things have I written unto you, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Believing is what results in God's saving power. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John 5:13. All the way through the New Testament. There is no salvation apart from faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God saves. And I think that's what Jesus was saying, really, when He said, thy faith hath made thee well, or thy faith has saved. God saved, but He does it when we trust Him. Could there be some here tonight who have never trusted the Lord Jesus? If so, we invite you to put your faith in Him. God's ready to save you now. Let's pray. Father, use this passage of Scripture to draw any to yourself who may not personally know Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that all of us, as believers, may learn to be thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.